Let us pray. Gracious God, how truly great is your faithfulness. God, we sit under the protection, under the guard of your grace, under the protection against sin, against the indwelling sin of ourselves, and also the sin of this world. And God, remind us of the certainty and the sureness of your word, that it is true, it cannot be broken, and that it is the source of our comfort, our hope, our peace. And so, God, we pray that as we see and read your word, that you remind us also of the word made flesh, Jesus Christ, that he is the embodiment of your word and of your nature, and that he, although in the flesh, was broken for our sake, but that his word and his nature could not be broken, and therefore death could not hold on to him, and he conquered even death, not merely for himself, but for all of us. That death no longer can threaten us, death can no longer destroy us, but rather now he has conquered death. And so in our daily lives, the things that bring us death, the pain, the desires, our willful rebellion, help us to conquer those things. Aid us to have your life in us. Help us to love you, to see your love, and to receive your power to overcome the death in our lives. And God, show us the life, encourage us, help us to persevere, and remind us of your ongoing faithfulness in our lives. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through 20. We invite you to please remain standing as we read today's scripture. It comes from the ESV translation, and it reads, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Give me a moment while I sort myself out here. Today's message is titled, "That One-Way Ticket Back Home." Thanks for your patience. Today's sermon title, is "That One-Way Ticket Back Home." And here, we're finishing up on this very challenging chapter, chapter 6 in Hebrews, talking about this encouragement to the believers to hold on to their faith. And this reminds me of a story, a biography that I was reading when I was younger, in middle school. It's a biography written by Bill Cosby, actually, a comedian. Those of you who are 30 or older, you might be familiar with this comedian. If you're younger than 30, you might vaguely have a notion of who this person is. That's fine. In that book, he had this very good insight. I'm going to move this way. Is this okay? No? All right. We're still testing our technologies. And he writes in this book this very insightful snippet in his life. And this part in his life, he was a young 11 years old, and he was arguing with his parents. He was trying to grow up and exercise more freedom. He wanted to have more rights, go out and play, join sports teams that he wanted to. And his parents didn't let him. His mom didn't let him. And he would argue with her. He would protest. And in his mind, he had this idea. he would threaten her that he would run away. If you don't appreciate me, if you don't do what I want, I'm going to run away. And you'll learn. You'll miss me and you'll realize how wrong you were and you'll be nice to me. And the mom says, "No, you don't want to run away. That's not a good idea. Don't run away. I love you very much." But he would say this over and over again. And at a certain point, the mom said, "Go. All right. You want to run away. You think you can live and take care of yourself better than you are as an 11-year-old. You think so. Okay, go." And he goes, "Oh, man. She's calling me out now. I have to do something." So he's like, "Yeah," and in his upsetness, in his poutingness, he goes, "Fine, I will." And he goes upstairs, and he takes a bag, and he starts stuffing it with all the snacks that he can find. He stuffs it, and then he takes his favorite toys, and he puts his favorite toys in, and like puts like a couple of underwears and like a toothbrush. But it's mostly snacks and toys in his bag. He zips it up, and he's like stomping down the stairs, and he's going down the stairs. And during the whole time he's packing, his mom's cooking. And he's like, she's not even standing at the doorway asking me, "Hey, you know, maybe you shouldn't run away." She doesn't even care. I'm going to punish her. And he notices that she's cooking. And on the table, on his way out through the garage, are these two hot dogs. And they're not just plain hot dogs in the buns. They're chili dogs. They're his favorite chili dogs. It's not just chili, like just tomato sauce and meat. There were cut peppers, there were onions, there were mushrooms. It was like the favorite food that he liked. And there's two of them. Two hot, steaming chili dogs wrapped and ready for him to go. And she said, "You know what? You're going to go. You might get hungry when you're out there. And before you find a place to stay and find a place to eat, I don't know how much money you have. Maybe you should take these two hot dogs." And he's like, he just takes it. He just stomps out the house. And he doesn't even make it to the curb. He's outside on the side of his garage, sitting down. And he's crying and crying. And he's wondering, how am I going to survive? Where am I going to live? Who's going to take me? And he's crying. And those hot dogs are just smelling so good. These are the last two hot dogs he's ever going to eat. He's so upset. He can't resist, so he eats the hot dogs. And he's just crying, and as he's eating one, he just cries harder. And he eats the second one, and he cries even harder. And he realizes something. That at 11 years old, he figures out something. He says, maybe I can go back home. And he's wondering, well, how am I going to be welcome? I just stomped out of the house. My mom doesn't care. She just made me two hot dogs, and I'm going to leave the house. How can I go back? How can I have the dignity to go back? How will I even know they'll receive me? And he realizes, of course they'll receive me. She made the hot dogs. She made my favorite meal. And when he realizes that, he says, even when I'm gone, she still loves me and cares for me. And although I was trying to punish her, she gave me love. When I was trying to teach her a lesson, she wanted to teach me how much she loved me. And so he comes back home. And the mom is cleaning up the dishes. And she goes, "Well, you're back early." And he's like, crying, and she turns around and sees him crying, and she stops, and they hug and they reconcile, and he's like filled with sorrow, and he's crying with tears. And this reflects a lot about, to a degree, of the love of God. To a certain degree, God has given us something. Now, those of you who don't like hot dogs, it's just a metaphor, right? God has given us something better. But sometimes when we think that we are on our own and we need to take charge and we need to leave God's grace, we need to leave God's love, God's authority, that we think we have something better, and then we think, oh, we've been wrong. How can I go back? How can I come and turn back to God and He will still receive me? And the author is talking about because you have something in your hands, you just don't notice it. The mom doesn't go back to her son and say, you know, where's those hot dogs I gave you? She wants him to eat it. She, as a matter of fact, it pleases her that he enjoys that food that she's prepared for him. It means that he has received her love. He has received it, and he's taken it inside of himself. Now we're going to talk a little bit about God's perseverance and how God perseveres for us, that he endures for our sake, and that we can use and see God's love, his faithfulness, his dedication to be our dependence. And so we're going to look at a quick outline, three things we're going to talk about: God's persevering word, God's persevering nature, and then God's persevering son. God's persevering word, nature, and son. And the author goes and starts off with saying that God made this promise because he had no one greater to swear to. He swore to himself that there's no greater authority that he can swear to. Now, the reason why he's using this analogy is that because people, all of us, sometimes when we make a promise, we might break that promise. And so how do we have someone hold us to our promise? We say we swear, we write it down, and we have an authority that's greater than us hold us to that promise. God has no one greater, so he swears to himself. He says, I am the greatest authority, and I will hold to myself. And if I break my word, then I am not the authority. He swears to himself, by himself, and he swears to Abraham and says, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And then the author goes on and says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And now this very, very short reference to Abraham, Abraham being this example that the author is going to use to show us how to walk in faith, how to live in perseverance, that this very, very short reference is incredibly, incredibly profound. It's very, very packed. And the author knows that his audience knows the background. But it might be beneficial for us to unpack what he's talking about. And some of you say, oh, yeah, Abraham, I know who he is. Yes. Okay, he obtained the promise. Now, what promise? What verse and what chapter is this in? It's in Genesis chapter 22. And what is the promise that's going on? Because Abraham, if you look at his life, and those of you who are somewhat familiar with Abraham, doesn't always act in faith. So it's kind of strange. Why does the author say he waited patiently and obtained the promise? Well, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament tradition, who isn't familiar with Christianity, Abraham is a character, is a person, is a real person that's in Genesis, in the first book of the Bible. And this person is called out of his homeland, he and his family, and he's called out and to be given a new land, and God will make him and his family his people. So that's the beginning of the promise. But that's not the promise that the author is talking about. You see, Abraham didn't have a son. He didn't have children. He had a family, but he had relatives. He didn't have children. And there's this promise that he was going to have a son, his very own son, through his wife, Sarah. And so there's a series of events that go on. And he doesn't have this son until he's 100 years old. Very, very old. And he waited all this time to wait for a son. And he even goes outside of his marriage during that time, in the ancient time, that people had multiple wives, multiple spouses. And he even went outside of his marriage to have a child, marriage with Sarah, to have a child. And he asks God, bless this child, and this child's Ishmael. And God says, no, I will not give him that blessing that I promised you. I'll take care of him. I'll make sure that he and his family will be strong, but not this one. You will have a child with Sarah. And finally, when he's 100, he has this child. And this child's name is Isaac. But this child is not the promise either. Not yet. You see, Abraham thought that it was over. Through all his waiting, this final promise that God has been telling him about, that this child that's going to come has come. So he's like, we are here. We're in the promised land in a sense. We've won. I've gotten the promise. And as Isaac grows up, something happens. God speaks to Abraham. He says to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, go to one of the to the mountains of Moriah. I'll tell you which mountain. And I want you to offer him as a burnt offering. Sacrifice the son that I have promised you. Now I want you to sacrifice him. In many of our Christian lives, in many of our believing lives, we think that when we have conversion, that once we believe in Jesus, that our life will be ouchless, that it will be painless, that everything will be better and more pleasant and easier. And we think that because of our conversion, God is going to prevent us from these deep agonizing pain, these deep losses. He does not promise that our life will be pain-free. He promises that He'll give us a life that can even endure the suffering, the loss, the pain of these horrible things, that these horrible threats of loss and death and pain and sadness will still not threaten your joy, will not threaten your life. That is what God is promising, and He's testing Abraham. And we're getting closer and closer to the promise that God is going to make to Abraham. The very thing that Abraham has been waiting for, now he's being asked to let it go. Not just let it go, but to destroy it. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it says, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Now here is where the author is referencing. And it says, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. The author is talking about Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son in obedience to God. And because he waited patiently, God gave him the promise. A new promise, a fuller promise, an oath. An oath that he swears to himself. He showed Abraham two things. And through this experience, he showed Abraham, one, that what God requires of him, God will provide. And also that he can trust in God's promise, that this promise that he will provide this son doesn't mean that he'll, in a warped and twisted way, now take it away. And he can say, you know what, I held my word, I gave you a son, I just didn't tell you how long you can have him. No, God doesn't play games with Abraham, and nor does God play games with us. God wanted to show Abraham, and Abraham passed the test, and so God made this oath, this very unique oath. There's this double promise. The fact that God swore at all actually is problematic. For those of us who are not familiar to Old Testament texts, to the traditions of Jewish tradition and Christian tradition, we think, oh, God made an oath. That's I can relate with that. I make oaths. I sign contracts. I write agreements. Just for my cell phone, I write contracts. That makes sense. It doesn't make sense. Because God doesn't need to make oaths. His word is sure. He doesn't need to back it up. His word is divine. It's in a humorous way. It's like a daughter of a multi-billion-dollar CEO. Let's say the daughter of the CEO comes up to him and she says, I want you to have my teddy bear just for this week. Just for this week. And he's like, oh, my daughter really loves me. She's going to give me the teddy bear. He goes, why, thank you. And she goes, but you got to give it back to me at the end of the week. And he goes, okay, I'll give it back to you at the end of the week. And she goes, prove to me and let's trade. Give me something of yours. Now, he bought her the teddy bear. And she goes, and if he, by some instance, damaged or broke it, he could buy her another one. But she doesn't trust him. And now he can be offended. He can say, you know, I bought this for you. I could get this for you. I could buy 10,000 teddy bears with my bank account. He doesn't get offended. He goes, sure. Okay. Let me give you my favorite pen. And the pen is a fancy pen. He goes, we'll trade. And you can hold this. And she goes, okay. I have your pen. If you don't give me back my teddy bear, I'm going to keep your pen. And the dad says, sure. And he's like, thanks for letting me have your play with your teddy bear for a week. In that exchange, if you think in that exchange that because she has his pen, she's got him under his control, you fail to understand parenthood and love altogether. The fact that he's willing to go through this process and use a means that she understands is because he loves her. Does that make sense? The fact that he's willing to go through these steps, that is somewhat humiliating to him, but he's not humiliated. Why? He doesn't think in those terms. Why? Because he loves her. So he's willing to have a deeper relationship with her, even if it's in this system of holding promises and collateral. He's willing to do this because he loves her. God is willing to make this oath to Abraham, and he was going to keep it, and he doesn't need to make it a double oath, but he does it because he loves Abraham, and he loves his descendants. He wants to show them how sincere and emphatic it is, so he makes it a double promise. So what makes it a double promise? One is that he says, I make an oath. He can say, I am going to do this. And then the fact that he says, I swear, means that you can hold me to the fact that I'm going to do this. And so even in that sense, God wants to make that unchanging nature of his purpose very, very clear. That God does not change. That God is consistent. That he perseveres. He will continue in that. But there's a third reason why the author is talking about this. It's not just that in the text, there's this example of Abraham, he's a good model. It's not just that this language is very strong. The language is also in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. And he's talking about Jesus. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he's saying this because what promise he's giving to Abraham is used only another time, and that other time is when he promises to Jesus that he will be a priest forever. And that promise to Jesus, that promise to Abraham, affects the listeners. The listeners are actually the recipients of that promise, and they are the people who are benefited by having the high priest. He's saying, look in your hands, there's the hot dogs. You think that you need to go back to your old traditions. You think that you need to abandon your commitment to God because there's too much pressure in your life. Look in your hands. The fact that you are where you are, that you're able to hear these things, that you're able to believe and love these things, is because God has done this for you already. He says you don't persevere in order to get something. You got it already. Just hold on to it. And so the author is showing a legal example. He's showing it in the word, but he's also showing it in their experience of God himself. Have you not felt God's love? Have you not felt Jesus' love for you? Have you not seen it? And so as he starts to put together the word and God's character, he converges on this anchor. And that anchor is the word made flesh. that the nature of God and His Word comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. And He is our living hope. Just like Abraham, we are also called to sacrifice too. The author is speaking to these individuals, but he knows that they need to make sacrifices. But we are never asked to sacrifice more than what our Master has offered. That we see a lamb in place of us. That we see a lamb that has gone ahead of us, and a high priest that has gone ahead of us in order to make a way for us. And where are they going? What is this way that they're leading us to? Where is this place? It's home. That the lamb, the priest, these things that we're talking about, the word, the promise, these things are the keys that get us home. And a lot of us, we want to hold on to home. And some of us, we want to hold on to the home that we have. We love the home we're in, and we don't want to move on. Some of us, we don't like the home we're in. We don't like the life we're in. We want a new home, and we want to set out and strike out and create a new home, create a new career, create a new life, a new name for myself, and then I will call that place my home. But here it's saying, Jesus has provided you a home. Jesus is your key. When you come to your home, how do you get in? Some of you might be saying, well, I use a garage door opener, and then I walk through the garage door. Some of you say, oh, I still use a key. And the key always comes into the house first, doesn't it? Without the key, you can't come in. That's why it's so terrible when marriages are in bad situations that one spouse changes the locks. And then the other spouse isn't informed, and as they're trying to use their old key, they can't get in. That's a terrible form of punishment. When I was back in Boston, and there was one family that liked to punish their little child, not even in elementary school yet, cries too much, yells too much. And this neighbor would let their child be locked outside of their apartment, and the child would cry in the hallway as punishment. The opposite of the Cosby illustration, and the opposite of what's going on here. And that hopefully by punishing the child and longing for home, they'll be obedient in the home. No wonder this child, after a while, didn't want to go home. That's not how God operates. As a matter of fact, God says, I will send you the key. As a matter of fact, I'm going to send you a ticket. And some of us, we think of tickets and we say, oh, okay. So I take the ticket, I'll put it in my pocket. When I'm ready to go, I'll get it. That is not conversion. Conversion is taking the ticket and getting on and having faith that that ride will take you home, that train will take you home, that flight will take you home. We're going to take it to one more level. Is that the ticket that God provides for you, that ticket is Jesus Christ. That's not a huge surprise. How many of you, when you buy an airplane ticket, will say, you know, how can I be sure that we're going to go to that destination? Right? What if the pilot changes his mind and goes somewhere else? How many of you think of that? Or how many of you have bought a train ticket going to New York, and you say, you know, I know it's gone for 25 years to New York, but how can I be sure it won't go to Pennsylvania? You can say, well, there's been many, many people that have gone on the train, they've taken the same train, they've gone the same way, and they've consistently gone. A lot of us don't think about it. Why? Because it's so sure. There's a system that's behind it. There's an MTA, there's a New Jersey Transit. There's these systems that are trustworthy and faithful, and because they've been trustworthy and faithful, we don't think twice. We just think about, okay, what time is the train? I'm going to catch it at that time, I'm going to pay the money, get the ticket, put the ticket in my pocket, and get on the train. But sometimes when we don't treat Jesus like that, we take that ticket, put it in our pocket, and we wonder. We look at the map and we say, oh, I'm not sure if that's the home I want to go. I'm not sure if I want that route. I want to go a different route. And we fail to trust in Jesus. So what does trusting in Jesus look like? Trusting in Jesus looks like you take the ticket and you eat it. You take the ticket and you eat it, and you bring the ticket inside of you, and you discover the ticket is not made of paper and ink. It's made with Jesus himself. And that ticket comes inside of you. And instead of you boarding on a train, what happens is a train forms around you. You discover that what you've put inside of you is now affecting outside of you. And this train forms around you, and you are on your way now back home. And you're going back home. And the reason why you can go back home is that Jesus is your key. He's your vehicle. He is the path. He's secured all these things. And you ride the train back home. And that's what the author is talking about, is that have you taken it inside of you? And the author says, I can tell right away whether or not you've eaten the ticket or you've kept it in your pocket. And he says, friends, don't put it in your pocket. Don't wait till it's a convenient time, because if you don't want it now, how can you be sure you'll want it later? He says, if it's good, if this is the home that you want, if the home that Christ provides you is something that you've always wanted, why wait? Take it now. And the process of the Christian life is not this, it's not as simple as I made it. It's not as simple as you just eat the ticket. It's actually, the ticket is a lifelong time of eating it in, of letting that train be built around you. In a sense, if we look at the comedian's illustration, that the Christian life is that process of sitting outside the house, eating the hot dog, thinking about God's love, and taking one step at a time back home. That the whole life of the Christian is perseverance, is about heading back home. But the strength that you have to walk back is inside of you, is given to you by Jesus. And what's exciting is in the next couple of chapters, we're going to talk about exactly how does he do it through Jesus as the high priest. But the life of the Christian, you can have absolute certainty that if you do want to go home, the home that God prepares for you, the place of peace, of love, of security, of life, that is the home you want. That you hold on to not just this idea, this hope, but there's this living hope. That living hope is Jesus Christ, and it's in your hands. Are you going to take it and put it in the inside of you? Are you going to consume it and make it the core of who you are? Or are you going to just put it in your pocket? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see your perseverance for us. When we look at Abraham, we see that he fluctuates in his faith, but in the end, he perseveres because he knows that there is a hope, that he is able to trust and hold on even when he's 100 years old, and that he gives all that credit to you. And so, God, help us. Help us not to be like Abraham, but to have Abraham's faith and to be able to see Jesus Christ. Help us to be like Christ, who was willing to not move in a way that he was going to sacrifice, but he totally sacrificed himself. Help us to be moved by that kind of love, by that kind of perseverance, that for one who is willing to give up everything, he will do nothing. He will stop at nothing to love us, to save us, to allow us to endure, to overcome sin, and to join him home in heaven. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name.